We've already looked in this series at a few pretty colorful characters in the Old Testament to look at how that and recognize that all of them, and over again, we see this picture of a journey of doubt. And I find that extraordinarily encouraging, because what it says to me, and I hope to you, is that the fact that there isn't a person in this room who doesn't have doubts is a good thing. Because there is no belief that we reach without going through the journey of doubt. There is no belief that we come to that isn't birthed in a struggle with doubt of some form or another. So the concept that, okay, in church, we're all a bunch of people who believe, and out there's a bunch of people who don't believe, is a complete nonsense. That whether you're inside or outside the church, you struggle with doubts about something. Even if you're an atheist, I challenge if you're an atheist and you happen to be here this morning, I'm extraordinarily pleased that you are. Because what that says is that you have a willingness to say, well, there may be a possibility that I could be wrong. Either that or somebody twisted your arm and offered to buy you lunch. But that whole recognition that even if you have never told anybody about it in your life, there are times when whatever we do believe, because we all believe something, we sometimes have that moment where we say, I wonder if it's true. And we've seen that play out, and we're going to see it play out. We see it play out, and in some of the most remarkable saints, or the remarkable characters within Scripture. Now, if you have your Bibles, if you could open them to 1 Kings 19, which is sort of a little way into the Old Testament. If you don't have a Bible, these guys have them, and they'd be happy to lend them to you. And the passage is marked there, so it will be easy for you to find it. And if you don't have a Bible of your own, we'd be only too pleased for you to take this as our gift to you. Now, just to understand a little bit of the context of what we're talking about, Israel at the time that we're this gentleman coming on the scene was in an extraordinarily bad time. They have a whole series of rotten kings, and this one that they have right now is amongst the rottenest, as we discover from. His name was Ahab, and he built temples for Baal and did all sorts of things like that. And he did it because his wife, who you may or may not have heard of, called Jezebel, who has actually sort of become to encapsulate all that is evil. He married her, and she was bound and determined to kill all of God's prophets and to introduce the worship of Baal to Israel. That was her determination. Now, Ahab did all sorts of terrible things, as you can see. He said he did more to provoke the anger of the Lord than any of the other kings before him. And amongst that was rebuilding Jericho, which Joshua had said absolutely specifically was not to be done and would bring about disaster. Joshua 6:24. If you want to look up what God said about that, what God said through Joshua about that. So right in this hotbed, this cauldron of evil, this guy, Elijah, bursts upon the scene. And I say bursts because the way he behaves is remarkable. But first of all, he came from a place called Tishba. He was a Tishbite. Now, I want to give you, so that you can have an idea of the scale of what's going on here, this is where Tishbe is, okay? So, but It's you know, it's the Israelite equivalent of Podunk, Iowa. You know, nobody knew. It took them a long time to find out where it was or what sort of a place it was, and nobody really knows too much about it. But that's where he came from. He came from Tishbe, and what a way to begin your ministry. Elijah, who was from Tishbe, said, goes to King Ahab and said, as surely as the Lord God of Israel lives, the God that I serve, there will be no dew or rain during the next few years until I give the word. Now, can you imagine what really? Who do you think you are? You come from Tishbe? I'm the king, for goodness sake. And you're telling me that it's not going to rain. I imagine that if he didn't ridicule him, he dismissed him and said, guards, remove the madman. And you might have thought that since Elijah was a called prophet of God, we don't know how he was called, we don't know when he was called, but you don't behave like this unless you are. He clearly had a calling of God on his life, but God immediately turns around to him and he says, okay, you've got to go off to hide by Kerith Brook. Wasn't that far away. You'll see it when we look at the map another time. But he said, go away. Now I think Elijah might have thought, well, I'm a prophet, but you told me I was a prophet, and prophets are supposed to keep talking, keep kings accountable. How can I keep a king accountable if you send me away? How can I do my job? You give me a job to do. How can I do my job? But he decides that he's going to do what God says. And, you know, it's pretty remarkable what God tells him to do. He says, go east and hide by the Kerith Brook, near where it enters the Jordan River. Let's go back and I'll see if we can see. We can see that. You see, it's just about there. Just there. You see, he's not too far at this moment. He's gone back there to the Kerith Brook. And he says, hide there. And he says, by the way, you haven't got to feed the birds. The birds are going to feed you. And you can drink from the brook. Wow. That's definitely prophet lifestyle, isn't it? I mean, you know, bags of people I can prophesy to, bags of ministry to do, drink from a brook and talk to the ravens. But off he goes, and he, having made this remarkable prediction, he sends him away. Now, Chuck Swindoll in his book on Elijah says that what God was doing at this point was sending Elijah to boot camp. Because what Elijah is going to experience in these next few period of time is utter and complete dependence upon God. If God tells you that the ravens are going to feed you, there ain't much you can do about it if the ravens don't come. So you are there entirely and completely dependent on the provision of God. And you have no doubt, you have no choice but to depend upon it. And Elijah did as the Lord told him. And he camped by Cherith Brook, east of the Jordan, and the ravens brought him bread and meat each morning. But then, of course, guess what happens? What did Elijah predict that was going to happen? He said there was going to be a drought, didn't he? And the brook dried up. Surprise. Surprise. But if you'd been Elijah, don't you think at that point you'd have said, hey, come on. I trusted you with the ravens and the brook, but now you're just taking my provision away. I'm supposed to trust you as my provider. And rather than providing for me, you've taken it away. I wonder if you've or I've ever felt like that. Where we've been in a place where, okay, so I trusted you, Lord, you love it. It's all gone. What am I going to do now? And you wonder whether there isn't some doubt that must have come into his heart at that time. But God tells him that he's got another plan. He wants him to go from here to here. And remember, there's no freeway. There's no airplane. There's not even a Greyhound bus. He says, you've now got to go to a widow in Zarephath. And he went to Zarephath all the way up there, and he arrives at the city gates, and you know, he's still in drought territory. And he arrived at the village, and he sees a widow gathering sticks. And he says to the widow, okay, obviously he said, well, okay, I guess this is the widow. She's supposed to be looking after me, so I better ask her for some food. So he says, can you bring me a little water in a cup? And he said, oh, and bring me a bite of bread too. Not too demanding, you know, not a three-course meal, just a glass of water and a little bit of bread. But things are not going well for this. And so rather than God revealing, okay, I've got a widow who's got a storehouse full of food, she's going to feed you. No, this poor widow's in a terrible position. She's got I don't have a single piece of bread in the house. And I've only got a handful of flour left in the jar and a little cooking oil at the bottom of the jug. I was just gathering a few sticks to cook this last meal, and then my son and I will die. Okay, where does Elijah go from here? This would be reasonably say, okay, I've reached the end of the line here. But Elijah doesn't. Whereas Elijah, again, the temptation or the feeling of doubt must have risen inside him, but instead he says, don't worry. He says, just do as I tell you. Make a little bread for me first, and then use what's left to prepare a meal for you. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said. There will always be flour and olive oil in your containers until the time when the Lord sends rain and crops to grow again. Well, I suppose the widow of Zarephath didn't have much choice but to believe, because she'd already decided that she and her son were going to die. But she does trust God. She trusts the man of God. She trusts Elijah. And things go really well. So she did as Elijah said, and she and the family continued to eat for many days. So everything's fine until this happens. The woman's son, she had one son, and he dies. And she's not happy. Surprise, surprise. She says, come on, you were supposed... Why did you take me into this place, Elijah? Why, you were supposed to be a man of God. You have, and now my only son, oh man of God, what have you done to me? Have you come here to point out my sins and kill my son? Elijah must have wondered what, if anything else, could possibly go wrong. But he cries out to the Lord. You know, one of the things, if you've been here the last few weeks, we've seen so often is that when people are in circumstances where the doubt rises within them, and I can't believe that it didn't rise within Elijah here. Okay, everything's gone wrong so far, and now it's continuing to go wrong, and I thought this everything was going well, and now her son's died. What have you brought this tragedy upon this widow? But you see what Elijah is doing at this point is what we've noticed is the challenge for all of us as we face doubt. It's to move towards God rather than saying, okay, things are going badly. Let's write him off because he's obviously no use. He goes towards God and he said, you've brought me here. What are you going to do about it, God? And needless to say, our Heavenly Father comes through. And as Elijah prays for the widow's son, he heals her. He heals him, and she comes back to life. And so one imagines that life goes on until about 3 years into the drought, where Elijah is, I assume, living being provided for by the widow and her son. God then turns to him and says, okay, chapter 18 and verse 1, later on in the third year of the drought, so they've been, he said, go and present yourself to King Ahab. Okay, so Elijah said, you know, I'll tell you when the drought's going to end. But in fact, God decides when the drought's going to end, of course. And God instructs Ahab, okay, Elijah, okay, now you can go and tell Ahab what the deal is. And so Elijah begins to go home, and he has this, if you want to read this, it's a fascinating story in chapter 18 when he on his journey, he meets a guy called Obadiah. He's got his own book in the Bible, if you haven't, which we many of us haven't read. But Obadiah, he says, Obadiah works for King Ahab, and he says, you know, can you tell Ahab I'm coming? And Obadiah says, not likely. He said, if I tell him you're coming, he's likely to kill me. Because you're not popular here, Mr. Elijah. In fact, you're a troublemaker. And if I tell Ahab I've seen you, I'm in trouble. And by the way, I've hidden a few prophets away because Jezebel wants to get rid of them. I've hid them away, and they'll probably be done for as well. So, nevertheless, Elijah decides that he's going to, he's bound and determined because God has told him that's what he's going to do. He's going to see Ahab. And so he tells Ahab, and Elijah says, he comes to Ahab and he says, and Ahab exclaimed, oh, it's you. You're the guy I've been looking for. You're a real troublemaker. You're the one who said there was going, and maybe I didn't believe you that, but you have brought this awful circumstances on Israel. And Elijah says, no. Not me. I have made no trouble for Israel. You and your family are the troublemakers, for you have refused to obey the commands of the Lord. You have refused to obey the commands of the Lord. And now Elijah is going to issue one of the most remarkable and, in a sense, scary challenges in the whole of the pages of Scripture. So as God has begun to show Elijah that regardless of how appalling your circumstances are, I am going to come through if you trust me. Elijah turns to Ahab and said, get all the prophets of this Baal guy and let's see if we can't issue them with a challenge. And he calls out to the people of Israel. Well, Ahab summons all the people and he summons them to Mount Carmel. And there Elijah stood in front of them and he said, how much longer will you hobble between two opinions? Will you hedge your bets? Will you say, well, we better give Baal a bit of worship just in case he's real at the same time as worshiping? Why? We've got to keep them all happy. How long will you hobble between opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. And the people were completely silent. So often that's the response, isn't it? You recognize, okay, if I go this way, I'm in that sort of trouble. If I go this way, I'm in that sort of trouble. I just better keep quiet. And quite often, that's a good decision. And so the people keep quiet. And Elijah, you see, here we go, just to show you where we are. He's come back from Zarephath, and he's now out with Ahab at Mount Carmel. And he's going to, and we begin to see, and he called, and here is, he sets up this, he has all these, about 450, 500 prophets of Baal, and he says, here's the deal. You call on your God, and I will call on my God, and the God who answers by setting fire to the woods, the true God. And all the people agreed, seems reasonable to me. Nice and simple, fire, you know, you can't miss it. If the bull gets burnt up, seems fair. And so they gather around and they build the altars and the prophets of Baal begin to call upon Baal. And Elijah, again, you can read this for yourself, but he can't help but be amused at their tactics. and he starts taunting them because they're cutting themselves and they're pleading with him to come down, come down. And he says, what's Baal doing? Has he gone on holiday? Has he gone on vacation? Or is he perhaps relieving himself? It says that in the Bible. I didn't make that up. Is he relieving himself? Because he's certainly not paying any attention to you right now. And so after a while, as these people, as these prophets have implored Baal to do something, and of course, absolutely nothing happens, Elijah said, okay, my turn. And he gets his, he rebuilds the altar, puts his bulls on there, and then he says, oh, I just want to make it a little bit more difficult. Bring me some water. And so he pours gallons of water all over the altar. So, you know, he makes it really difficult. Because he knows that nothing is too difficult for God. And God comes through. He says, Lord, answer me so that these people will know. And immediately the fire of the Lord flashed down. The fire of the Lord flashes down. And everything is burnt up. Even licked up all the water. Can you imagine how exciting that must have been? How amazing that must have been for Elijah, for the people of Israel. And they chased the people, prophets of Baal off and they eliminated them all. And what a triumph. Elijah must have thought, wow, finally, people are going to take some notice. Finally, my message has got through. Finally, my message has got through. But oh yes, there's still the little matter of the drought and the rain. So he says to Ahab, okay, Ahab, get yourself ready because it's going to rain in a bit. Go and get something to eat and drink because I hear a mighty rainstorm is coming. And Elijah goes up and he prays and he bends his head before the Lord. And you might think, okay, and then suddenly the rain starts. But no. Elijah has to turn, has to pray 7 times. He sends his servant away and he says, can you go and see if the rain cloud's on the way? No. And he must have begun, oh, maybe I've got this wrong. Lord, are you going to let me down now? Are you going to let, having done all these things that you've done, are you going to let me down now? But he perseveres. He perseveres, and yet a 7th time, there's an enormous rain cloud. No, there's a cloud about the size of a man's hand. Whoop-de-doo. Well, that's probably what I would have said. But Elijah says, go and tell Ahab, get out of here quick. And so you have this, again, this wonderful picture that I can't go into in too much length this morning, of Ahab getting in a chariot and Elijah running back home. He runs faster than the chariot, which is pretty amazing. And they get home and, you know, Ahab is such a jerk. I mean, honestly, he's such a wimp. He's so under the thumb of the evil Jezebel. What does he do? He whines to Jezebel. Whoops. He whines to Jezebel. He told Jezebel everything. You know that Elijah, he's just messed up all the your prophets of Baal. I couldn't do anything about it. I know I'm the king, but, you know, I couldn't do anything. I just had to watch him. And he killed them all. They're all gone. You know, you wanted us all to worship Baal. Well, all the prophets are gone. And as he whines, Jezebel responds. And so Jezebel sent this message to Elijah. Jezebel doesn't whine or moan. She simply threatens. So Jezebel sends this message to Elijah, may the God strike me and even kill me if by this time tomorrow I have not killed you just as you killed them. And of course, Elijah rises to his full height and says, well, he's never come, these gods have never come through yet, so let's watch, shall we? No, we have one of the most remarkable turnarounds in Scripture. Because this man who has been through God's boot camp, who has predicted drought and been confirmed, who has called the fire of God down upon the altar, he runs for his life. Elijah was afraid and he fled for his life. Where did he go? He went to Beersheba. That means he went all the way from somewhere up here to right the way down here. Again, he ran, he walked, whatever he did, he went along, he got as far away as he possibly could from the evil Jezebel. For somehow in his head, the threat that Jezebel presented was greater than all of the threats that he has received so far. How could that possibly be? And as he flees, he went to Beersheba, and as so often happens when we get into really difficult circumstances, he leaves his servant behind. He says, "You stay here," and he isolates himself. One of the greatest tactics that the evil one uses for every single one of us is when we get into trouble, we think we're all alone. And when we're not all alone, we make ourselves alone so that we can wallow in our own misery. And there is poor old Elijah. He's left his servant there and he went to God alone into the wilderness. And he gets under a tree and he says, "Lord, I've had enough. I'm burnt out. Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors." Well, who told him he had to be better than his ancestors? No, I never saw anything in Scripture to say, you're supposed to be better than your ancestors. "I'm no better than my ancestors. Woe is me, for I am undone." Elijah is burnt out. It's not surprising. He's been on the go for 3 years. He's been in and out of boot camp. He's done all of these amazing things. He's come out of an amazing triumph. But Elijah has burnt out, and there is nothing that fuels doubt more than burnout. And he's burnt out physically. There's a number of characteristics that we see in Elijah as he sits under this broom tree, and in the next few incidents, he is not thinking clearly. If he was thinking clearly, he recognized that the God that he has served and done all of the things that he said, that God was going to come through again. But his exhaustion has resulted in him not thinking clearly. Beware not thinking clearly. He isolates, as we've already said. He takes himself off by himself so nobody argues with him. Because we don't argue with ourselves, do we? He's in the backwash of victory. You know, isn't it true? If you're somebody who performs, you know, when you've finished a great performance, suddenly you feel, and all of the lack of adrenaline makes you even more exhausted, and you feel like you're done. Sunday afternoons for a preacher. But I know that Sunday afternoons, I am extraordinarily vulnerable to discouragement. Because most of what I have inside has been poured out. And, you know, if you have a word of criticism, then it blows up into something enormous, because you just don't have the resources to look at it clearly, to think about it realistically. He was physically and emotionally spent, and he has got lost in self-pity. And we're going to see it come out time and time again. But what does God do? Does he turn around and tell him, "Pull yourself together, Elijah. You're being a whiner. Remember all the things I've done and get off your backside and get on with it. No, he doesn't. The first thing that God does is he sends an angel and gives him some rest. And he lay down and he slept. I remember reading in Leighton Ford's book that when pastors come on retreat to where Leighton Ford ministers, the first thing he does is he sends them off to sleep for as long as they need to sleep. The intensely practical work of God, he sends him to sleep and then he gives him something to eat. He refreshes him physically in both ways. He sends him, and then he sends him back to do it again. Okay, so you might have thought he would have said, okay, you've had a meal, you've had a sleep, now let's talk. But he doesn't. He sends him to lay down again. He knows the size of the problem here. He sends him to lie down again. And then, of course, Elijah takes a journey. We're not quite too sure why he takes this journey, but he does. He takes a journey, and then God asks him a simple question, because God asks him a simple question. He says, what are you doing here, Elijah? He doesn't tell Elijah what he ought to be thinking. He just asks him, how did you get here? What? Now you've had a rest. Now you've had a sleep. What are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here? And Elijah tells him. He whines. Elijah is still deep in this. He says, Lord, I have zealously served you, but the people of Israel have broken their covenant. I'm the only one left. Now he's forgotten about Obadiah and the prophets that they've hidden away. But he says, I'm the only one here. I'm isolated. I'm feeling sorry for myself. And they're trying to kill me, and so I may as well kill myself. And God says to him, get your eyes off yourself. And he calls him out, and he says, and he calls him outside, and he says, go out and stand before me on the mountain. And the Lord stood before him, and as Elijah stood there, the Lord passed by. And there was a mighty windstorm that hit the mountain. There was a terrible blast of rocks were torn loose, but God was not in the wind. You remember he was in the wind for Job. He was not in the fire. There was a fire. He was in the burning bush for Moses, but he was not in the fire. But after the fire, there was a sound of a gentle whisper. Actually, that word, that phrase could be translated the sound of sheer silence. God speaks to Elijah in sheer silence. And it's difficult for us to understand that. But clearly, Elijah understood that God was saying something to him. And what does he say? He says, what are you doing here, Elijah? He asks the same question. And Elijah, who's clearly still in the depth of his depression, gives him the same answer. Verse 14, I've zealously served the Lord God, but the people of Israel have broken their covenant. People of Israel have broken their covenant. He whines. It's hard to get out of these places. Just telling somebody to pull themselves together is not enough. Sometimes the challenge of depression requires chemical intervention. Not always, but sometimes. We should never be afraid of it. If God has provided those sorts of things to lift us out of these circumstances, never be afraid to use what God has provided. But sometimes he just wants us to listen to him. And it's so interesting because God doesn't say anything like, get yourself up, like, pull yourself together. He simply says, I got a job for you to do. He says, verse 15, he says, he's heard the complaints of Elijah. And he says, come on. He said, you've got to realize I've still got a plan and you've still got a part in it. I've still got a plan and you've still got a part in it. He said, go back the same way you came. And here's what I want you to do. Go back the same way you came and anoint. You've got a job to do. I want you to anoint, anoint, anoint. And having given him all of this communication, he says, okay, I've got a job for you to do, and I'm going to give you a friend. I'm going to give you a friend. So anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, and he will ultimately replace you. So God lifts Elijah out of his circumstances and says, I've still got a job for you to do. I will still be with you. And if you go on and you read through the rest of 1 Kings and then the beginning of 2 Kings, you see Elijah does all sorts of things. And in the end, one of the gifts that God gives to Elijah is Elijah doesn't die. Elijah gets translated, whatever that means. God continues, and you see the strength of the relationship. If you look in 2 Kings chapter 2, you see the strength of the relationship that God gives Elijah in Elisha. Elisha won't let him go. However many times Elijah told his servant to go away when he isolated under the boom tree, but Elisha won't go. We need friends like that. We need friends like that. Friends who won't go however much we try and persuade them to when we're feeling sorry for ourselves. So the challenge for us, if someone like Elijah doubts, then it's pretty understandable that we will. But once again, God doesn't admonish him. He just leads him forward. And I believe with all my heart that the same will be true for you and for me. However big our doubts are, and they can be huge, God, if we will allow God to do so, he will lead us forward. Out of the dark cave, put our eyes on him. Discouragement flourishes in exhaustion. Discouragement flourishes in exhaustion. So let me ask you, do you understand in your own life where the signs of overwork, the signs of being pushed too hard, the signs of doing too much? You see, I think there's one way of looking at what happens to Elijah and to say that, you know, God needed to get Elijah to stop so that he could minister to him. And sometimes God uses extraordinary things to get us to stop in order that he might minister to us. And so will we look for similar answers for God asking us to rest and be refreshed, to listen carefully to his word, that he will give us a plan. He will give us a friend. Those people who will stand with us, walk with us, talk with us, encourage us. Notice when we're just flagging and failing. That's the God we serve. That's the God who understands the terribly difficult doubts that we have at times, but will always take us through if we reach towards him.